We will be looking at primarily the portion from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. But first, I'll be reading again that line from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. I invite you to hear God's inspired, infallible, and errant word written through men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then Peter came up and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is God's inspired word. In the early 1990s, Miroslav Volf, a theologian at Yale University, presented a conference paper on forgiveness. And to try to make forgiveness more vivid, he pictured forgiveness as the willingness to embrace the one who has done wrong to you. After the talk, a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, asked, but can you embrace a Chetnik? For months, Chetniks, Serbian fighters, had been ethnically cleansing portions of Volf's homeland, Croatia. Moltmann's pointed question strikes at a profound inconsistency that exists within our hearts. We value, esteem, and even expect forgiveness from others, and especially from God. Isn't that God's job? As one Philly-based indie band sings, who you've never heard of because they kept self-imploding, but in the song they sang, now I'm a sinner pure and plain. I won't change till you see fit that I'm forgiven. Accept me, Jesus, or give back what I have given. That's incredibly bold, but incredibly honest about the way that we consider, many of us consider God. The idea is, it's God's job to forgive us. He owes it to us no matter what I do. But on the other hand, when someone wrongs us, when something truly evil happens, our indignation flares. We are quick to demand satisfaction, justice, vengeance. Who among us doesn't sympathize with Steve Hernandez, the father whose daughter was killed in the 2012 Aurora movie theater shooting? At the trial of gunman James Holmes, he yelled out, "Rot in hell, Holmes." Forgiveness is fabulous in theory, especially for everyone out there, but it bites painfully, may even feel impossible when it's a choice that confronts us. This parable teaches that forgiveness is costly, continual, but also liberating. Costly, continual, and liberating. So first, let's look at the passage in a little more detail. Our passage comes at the end of what we could call a series of house rules that Jesus lays down for life in the church family. Earlier, Jesus has predicted his death and his resurrection, and after our passage, he heads south to Jerusalem, where he will go to the cross and die. So in this chapter, he is preparing his disciples for their life together after his departure. Now, every family has house rules, I'm sure, that your family does. Simple rules like don't slam the screen door, don't talk with your mouth full. Even if you're just living together as roommates, you know, you have clear rules about don't leave all of your dishes in the sink or who's going to cook dinner on Thursday, right? We all have house rules. Jesus' house rules include the qualities that should mark the relationships among his followers. Those are things like humility, purity, accountability, discipline, reconciliation, restoration, and our topic this morning, forgiveness. The chapter concludes with this parable that provides the foundation and the motivation for forgiveness. The parable has three scenes. The first begins with a king and his servant. The king is settling accounts, and one servant owes him 10,000 talents, an enormous amount emphasized by the very words themselves. Our word myriad is derived from the Greek word 10,000. It was the largest number used in ancient Greek. They hadn't experienced inflation like we have. A talent was not an ability, but a monetary unit, the largest monetary unit in use at the time. We're tempted to wonder how a servant could conceivably rack up such debts. And it's possible that the servant would have been a high-ranking official of the royal court who has grossly mismanaged his position of trust, whether through a moral failure or extreme incompetence. And you might think today of the stockbroker who can lose billions of dollars for his bank in mere days by betting the wrong way against the market. So, he could not pay. That part, not surprising at all. As modern listeners, we might find strange the plan to sell the man and his family, but the ancient world didn't have any bankruptcy courts, so selling a debtor was standard practice to recoup the outstanding debts. Though in this case, the master could only expect to receive the tiniest fraction of what was owed. So faced with indentured servitude for him and for his family, the servant pleads for time. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. This sounds like a plan, right? But it's not really a plan, right? His debt is enormous. There's no way he can pay. More time will not solve this problem. The very idea is laughable. He owes the equivalent of the entire annual taxes of a small country. But what is surprising is that the king, the servant's master, has pity. He ignores the servant's not-a-plan and forgives him his debt and releases him. In the second scene, the forgiven servant meets another servant who owes him 100 denarii. Again, we're not familiar with these monetary units. But this is a much smaller debt. In contrast with the master who is stern but self-controlled, though, the forgiven servant responds with incredible wrath, seizes him, chokes him, demands repayment. The second servant then pleads for time with the very same words that the first servant had used. But the difference is for the second servant, this is actually a legitimate plan. He could conceivably do this. It's quite possible for him to make amends because the debt is sizable but not astronomical. But in contrast with the king, the first servant has the second servant jailed. The intent here would be that imprisonment would force the debtor to liquidate assets, or it might motivate extended families to stump up for repayment of the debt. Then you have the third final scene, results from onlookers reporting back to the master about the first servant's lack of mercy. The master recalls the first servant, and because the forgiven servant failed to extend mercy in the same manner that he had received it, the master revokes his debt forgiveness plan. reinstates his debt and delivers him, as had been the original plan, to the jailers until he should pay it all. An impossible task. In effect, a life sentence. Condemnation with no hope of redemption. And then Jesus ends with that stern warning. Parable is a picture of how God will treat unforgiving believers. So what does the parable teach us? As I mentioned, first, forgiveness is costly. It's interesting that the Lord's Prayer puts forgiveness in the language of debts, as does the story of the unforgiving servant. In fact, a lot of Jesus' parables are about money. Money is a great barometer to the human heart. And while forgiveness is often about a lot more than money, it's a pretty good place to start. So, for instance, if I come over to your house for dinner and I knock over your lamp, which I'm prone to do because I'm not particularly coordinated, you have two options, okay? You can make me pay to replace it, or you can bear the cost of replacing the lamp yourself. Either way, someone pays. Even if you decide not to replace the lamp, you're still bearing the cost because you're the one who's sitting in the dark with no light. When something goes wrong, someone always bears the burden. Forgiveness is when the one who suffers the loss also bears the cost. Now, that's a pretty mundane example, but what about something bigger? Think about the teacher or the professor whose unfair grade has kept you from getting to the college or graduate school that you wanted to go to. Or maybe that has impacted your vocational options ever since. Alternatively, you might have a boss who unfairly dismissed you or gave you a bad review, and there's been an impact upon your subsequent career and your present financial situation. What about the bank who extended you a convoluted loan and you're still underwater on your house? Sometimes it's not really about the money. As one pastor says, someone may have robbed you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, certain aspects of your freedom. Either way, just like the two characters in the parable, there are two options. The first option is to do what the servant does. You can seize and choke the person who has wronged you. And there are lots of variations on that approach. You might literally throttle them, but most of us avoid that. You might muster every possible form of legal recourse to exact the debt and make their transgression as painful as possible. My dad, as a police officer, saw that play out often in marriages when people divorced. Children and assets and even pets becoming mere tools in this broader war between people at odds with each other. Or if you don't have the resources or leverage to do that, you might confine yourself to throttling them figuratively in your own vengeful little dream world. Because most of the time, the opposite of forgiveness is not justice, but vengeance or bitterness. Or there's the second option. You can forgive the debt, whether it's financial or personal or whatever. You can bear the cost of the wrong yourself. And that hurts, which is why extending forgiveness to others is costly. You lose something in the exchange. But what we so often forget is that forgiveness that we receive from God far eclipses the forgiveness that we are required to extend. Just for fun, this is one of my favorite parables. Just for fun, in the past I compared the two debts from this parable. Money functions a little bit differently in our society than in the ancient world, but this is still a helpful exercise to communicate the point of the parable. So take the debt between the two servants, okay? That debt was 100 denarii, the smaller debt. A denarius, one denarius, was roughly one day's wages for a worker, a day worker, okay? So to give us numbers for today, you might start with the minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, multiply that by 8 hours a day for one denarius, and then you multiply that by 100. He owes 100 of them. Now, I know we have gifted math professors and students in the room, but for those of you who are humanities people, I'll give you the answer. That was $5,800. $5,800. Now, for most of us, that's a pretty significant chunk of change. If I owed you $5,800, you'd probably be checking in with me each Sunday after worship. So how are things going, Pastor Matt? Remember that outstanding debt? I could do quite a bit with $5,800, right? You check in. That's a helpful reminder at some level that God takes seriously the debts that we owe one another. He doesn't say that the debt between the two servants is a pittance, you know, 10 cents. It's a significant debt, and God takes seriously those debts that we have to one another, those sins against one another. They aren't trivial. But the debt owed to the master is just a bit bigger. Okay? The first servant owes the master 10,000 talents. One talent was worth about 20 years' wages for an everyday worker. So now this would be a little bit more complicated. So you take $7.25 an hour, minimum wage, multiply that by 40 hours a week times 50 weeks a year, put in some vacation there, and then you multiply that by 20 years times 10,000. Okay? How much is that? $2.9 billion. Only because of the size of our national debt does that not seem bigger than it is. $2.9 billion. Think of that in terms of an individual debt. The debt between the servants is not trifling until compared to the debt that was owed to the king. There's no way out from that debt. It's unbearable. Nowadays, especially, we tend to get this exactly backwards, right? Someone slights us and, oh, we remember. We keep track. We carry it around. We feel it right about here in the gut. But God, in his job, it's his job just to forgive us, right? We expect it of him. What else is he for? Never mind the ways that we are slighting him hundreds of times every single day. He is the creator of the entire universe, of every cell and molecule and gene that composes every single one of us. We owe him 24/7 continual praise and adoration. And how often do we do that? Hardly ever. Our debt is escalating. That debt's escalating as quickly as our national debt or faster. He deserves respect, honor, and thanks. Think of it this way. A few years ago, I saw that they had unveiled the first official royal portrait of the Duchess of Cambridge. Now, imagine if someone went up to that painting and just started tossing tomatoes at the painting to ruin it, right? Some of you, you know, you're probably tricksters, and you're kind of like, that would be kind of fun. I'd like doing that, right? Most of us would say, well, that was uncalled for. That's not very nice at all. But the royal family would probably be really ticked off. The Duchess of Cambridge herself would probably feel the most insulted of all of them. It is a painting, after all, of her. In our passage, Jesus affirms that the wrongs that we do to one another are significant and substantial. But think about it this way. Compared to the debts that we have to the king, they are trifling. Think about that painting, and think about the painter, Paul Emler, who painted that painting. He put 3.5 months of his craft, his work, his art into that painting. The debts between us are not trifling, but in each of those evils against each other, we are offending our maker, the artist who's put a little bit of himself into each and every one of us, who's made us to bear his image. The master builder who looks on while we trash his creation, whether that's ourselves or others through neglect, abuse, or oppression, or exploitation. What we owe the master is unbearable unless it is forgiven, unless the master bears the cost himself. And that's what we see at the cross of Jesus. Lest we should think that our debts, our sins, are a light thing. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what he prays 3 times. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Eventually he does pray, not what I will, but what you will. Because as intense as the physical agony was that Jesus experienced, what made him cry out in pain was separation from God the Father. Without forgiveness, relationship dies. And on the cross, for a time, Jesus was separated from the Father. The relationship was eclipsed. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus' most intense suffering that he experienced in our place, the cost he bore for our forgiveness, was sitting in the darkness, separated from the source of all life and light in his Father. Forgiveness is costly. Many people describe forgiveness, truly letting go of the claims to justice that we have over others. Many people describe extending forgiveness as a form of dying. And to forgive us, Jesus did die, the Son of God himself. For the perpetrator to be forgiven, for the debtor to be forgiven, for you and for me to be forgiven, someone must pay. The gospel tells us that Jesus has done that for us. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is also continual. How do we live in light of that? As this parable warns, the best test of forgiveness received is forgiveness given. If we claim forgiveness of sins through Jesus and then we turn around and throttle someone who wrongs us, what are we saying? That's why Jesus embeds forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer for daily bread, actually rolls straight into the prayer for forgiveness. And many commentators argue that the everydayness, the dailiness, should be covering both petitions, both for daily bread and daily forgiveness. Receiving and extending forgiveness is not only costly, it's continual. Even more clear is the conversation Jesus has with Peter that sets up this parable. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? As many as seven times? Now, in the ancient world, Peter thinks he's going above and beyond. Three or four times is usually the rule that was given. So Peter is more than doubling that. Surely that's enough. But Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77. Jesus is echoing Genesis 4, the boastful claim of Cain's descendant Lamech, to visit 77-fold retribution, unlimited vengeance for the smallest of personal slights. And Jesus is turning that exactly on its head. Unlimited forgiveness replaces unlimited revenge. The idea is not that on the 78th time, then you get to really let him have it. It's too many times to keep track of. You're not supposed to keep track of it. God has planted some object lessons in my home to remind me what continual, everyday, 77 times forgiveness looks like. Now, there's kind of the obvious example, because as younger children, I've been walking alongside of them and have to correct behavior, and they have to apologize, and then, you know, I forgive them. And that gets very, very difficult at times, because we often have to review things. But on the flip side, they also provide an example for me as well. In fact, maybe some of you relate to this. Just in the van on the way to church, I had to repent to my children about my own anger with them when they do things wrong. Rebecca very helpfully suggested that Inside Out, you know, the various emotional characters, Rebecca suggested that, you know, there's always one that's in the driver's seat, and she was wondering, well, maybe the red angry guy is in Papa's driver's seat. I think that's true, sadly. But that continual cycle reminds us how freeing it is to come back again and again to the renewal of receiving forgiveness that God extends to me. It also highlights how slow I am truly to forgive. Often I'm still angry and frustrated and annoyed. Were they really sorry enough? And then when the same thing happens, I want to remind them about the behaviors that went before and that's not forgiveness, right? In fact, I noticed this with Rebecca and I. We've gotten better at forgiving each other, but I often find in my own heart that when she apologizes, there's a couple more things. I'm not sure she really understood how much that hurt. So hard to just let things go. Continual cycle reminds us of our need for forgiveness and our inability to maintain the high bar of 77-fold unlimited forgiveness that Jesus establishes for us. It's important, though, to understand how Jesus clarifies what continual forgiveness may look like. It's very easy to misunderstand a passage like this. It does not mean that sin goes on unchecked. So right before this passage, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus describes the process of confronting an unrepentant sinner. a process that has as its goal repentance and reconciliation, but that recognizes that sometimes repentance and reconciliation will not come. Sin, and especially a lack of repentance, has consequences. Sometimes the one who refuses to repent must be expelled from the family of the church to demonstrate the seriousness of their unrepentant hearts. Forgiveness does not always negate consequences. This is important, especially for believers to understand. So, for instance, if your babysitter lets your child fall into the pool, do you need to forgive them? Yeah, you need to forgive them. But are you going to hire them again? Probably not, right? Or think more seriously, if your uncle abused you as a child, do you need to forgive him? Yeah, that's going to be really hard. Are you going to let your kids play over there? Uh-uh. And if he's still a danger to other people, do you need to alert the authorities? Forgiveness does not mean that there's no consequences. But you do that with mercy, knowing that you are a sinner just as capable of perpetuating evil dependent upon God's forgiveness yourself, which is what makes Jesus' final exhortation so striking, to forgive our brother or sister from the heart, whether or not they recognize their sin, whether or not they face consequences for their sin, whether or not they change, whether or not you can restore relationship or restore trust. It's exceedingly difficult, I can say from personal experience. But the goal laid down for us is to extend heartfelt forgiveness toward whoever sins against us. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is continual, and it's also liberating. We see this in many ways. First and most obvious, it's liberating to receive forgiveness. Imagine this. Imagine if you received a letter tomorrow that said, all of your debts have been forgiven. Credit cards, student loans, car loans, home mortgage, paid. How liberating would that be? I can go out to eat dinner out tonight. Yay! Or think how freeing it is, maybe in a more realistic illustration. Think of how freeing it is when we've overcommitted ourselves, again, right? And a friend says, it's okay, I'll take care of that one. Forgiveness is also liberating to show to someone else. You release your claim of justice over them, but you also release the power of their sin over you. So long as we hold on to a list of grievances against other people and tally up their debts and their sins against us, their sin is still controlling and defining you or me. The problem with liberation is that it's disorienting. Sometimes we don't know what to do. We are so ingrained into these patterns of behavior. This is the most tragic part of the parable. The servant failed to live in the light of the forgiveness he had received. His frantic, vicious behavior looks like someone who is still $3 billion in debt. But he's not. The novel, musical, and film Les Miserables is an incredible study in the impact of forgiveness. Early on, Jean Valjean is released after a 19-year prison sentence for stealing bread. He has experienced the harshness of strict, excessive justice. And then he's unable to work because he's an ex-convict. So eventually he steals silver from a bishop who had extended hospitality to him. The local police chase him down, they arrest him, and then they bring him back to the bishop to confirm the theft. But the bishop surprises Valjean. He tells the police, you didn't steal them. I gave them to him. In fact, my friend, you forgot the best part. You left the candlesticks. Here they are. The befuddled police officers leave, and then the bishop tells Valjean to use the silver to begin a new life. Now, the interesting thing is that you have to cut down for a musical or for a movie. So it just skips 8 years into the future, and you see a radically different Jean Valjean. But in Victor Hugo's much, much longer novel, Time for Detail, there's an amazing scene right after the bishop's generosity to Valjean. Valjean is walking along, and he sees a boy who's playing with what's the equivalent of a $10 coin. And the boy drops it, and it rolls on the ground, and it rolls up to Valjean's foot, and he steps on it. And he keeps his foot on it, and he doesn't move. And the kid pleads and cries, and in frustration, eventually he just runs away. Only after the boy runs off, Valjean begins to realize the amazing disconnect between the bishop's generosity that he had just received and his treatment of the boy. He tries to find the boy. He tries to chase him down to return the coin, but with no success. Valjean's hard-hearted, self-protective habits, the result of others genuinely sinning against him, had become so ingrained that they were instinctive. It would take long years for the bishop's kindness to truly seep into Valjean and to reshape him. Change does not come naturally or quickly, even in the face of incredible mercy. In the same way, like Valjean or the unforgiving servant, we are continually falling back into the same old behaviors. We fail to connect the forgiveness that we've received to how we should then live. And the unforgiving servant almost seems like he was trying to fulfill the first plan, paying back his master. But at the end of the parable, the servant is punished not because he wasn't able to pay back the master. The master was not offended because the servant relied upon his mercy. The master was offended because his servant failed to act like the king. He was offended that he failed to mirror his mercy. The master would rather that the servant be like him than be repaid. And that's what God wants of you and of me. Not to pay him back, but to be like him. He is merciful, so he wants you and me to be merciful. He forgives us, so he wants us to forgive each other. I mentioned earlier Jürgen Moltmann's pointed question to Wolf: can you embrace a Chetnik? A question that took Wolf's beautiful biblical theological theories and pushed them down into the muck of real human sin and unspeakable evil. Wolf's answer, he was honest: no, I don't think I can. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to. You recognize it's hard, but it's what we're called to, because you yourself have already been forgiven. You've been reunited to your God, a God who himself knows what it's like to be sinned against atrociously, who knows what it's like to endure injustice and vengeful spite, who has borne the cost of forgiveness, and who said in the midst of all the pain and agony and shame, while the taunters were around him in the moments of his greatest agony, and he looked down on everyone who was crucifying him, and he said, "Father, forgive them." Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that the debt is paid. Please help us to forgive others. Give us the spirit to do this, because we can't do it ourselves. Whether the debt is small or enormous. And we do, some of us have enormous debts that others have incurred against us. Please help us to enjoy the liberation of forgiveness, so that our own sins or the great sins of others against us no longer have to define us and control us, but we can be defined and controlled by the mercy that we have received. Change us from the inside out so that we might be a little bit like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.